All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open up to the prophet called Malachi? Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. If you are following along in the Bible and the pew rack provided for you, you can turn straight to page 812, our second to last sermon going through the whole book of Malachi. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, answering the question this morning: is it vain to serve the Lord? That is it really worth it? All right, Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. If you found that in your copy of God's Word and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's Word? Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 says to all of us this morning, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Thank you. And you may have your seat. If you're just joining us in the book of Malachi, this is the second to last time, the seventh, that Malachi has done this, where there is an accusation against the people and they question that God has really diagnosed their problem correctly. It's one of the things that makes Malachi as a prophet distinct. It's called a disputation discourse. That is where the people of God basically argue back with him that he doesn't know what he's talking about. And this we see again in the Lord's accusation against them in the form of rebuke and their denial of it. But what's different about this week is that when the Lord follows up with them, they're actually going to repent and be transformed by these rebukes. Okay, so if you're diagramming or taking notes this morning, the first three verses are the rebuke. And it's going to be broken down into what they say about serving and what they see. And then verses 16 through 18 are going to be their response. Again, in parallel form, nearly what they say in the response about serving and what they will someday see in regards to the service of the Lord. So first, the rebuke, specifically what they are being accused of speaking. Look at verse 13. God says through the prophet Malachi to Israel, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you?" So you see it right there? He makes the rebuke and they're like, "What are you talking about? We don't speak against you." The first thing I want you to see here is whether they were speaking this out loud or speaking it to one another in their homes or just having these thoughts quietly in their heart, God hears. God hears every word that they have spoken against him or for him. Okay, this is just a real simple point that the text brings out, and we'll see the reciprocal of it when he hears how they speak for him rather than against him in verse 16. But God hears and notes everything we say, every thought. Okay, Psalm 139 celebrates this. "You know a word, O Lord, that is in my heart before it's even on my tongue." If I were to say this, if I were to say that, Psalm 139 talks about that as David is rejoicing and blown away at God's ability to hear every secret thought of his heart. Even in the book of Genesis, one of the first thoughts, things that Cain is saying in his heart out of jealousy over his brother Abel, whose sacrifice has been received, there's this anger boiling up and he's already contemplating murdering him. And God hears that and takes note of it. He tries to rescue Cain from his murderous, evil words and thoughts. Even in my quiet time just a couple of days ago in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus seems to be far enough away from the disciples to, we think, to be hearing what's going on. But because he's the omnipresent, omniscient God, he hears this little dispute among the disciples where they said, which one of us is going to be the greatest? And he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were saying. And he holds them account for such a wicked thought. So friends, children, whether your parents hear you say these things or not, God does. Whether your boss read that email that you wrote to another coworker about what you think about him behind his back, whether he has found that out and heard that, God has. And so in light of this, we ought to live, as John Piper says, as though our life were a theater and God is on the front row seat and he hears every line that is spoken and sees every movement that we make. He is there watching. So God hears what they're saying. They're complaining. They're speaking against God. He hears and he responds. Does that make you cringe? Is it already bringing your heart to conviction? Maybe even already to repentance. That is the goal. That is the hope of God when he mentions this through the prophet, that by verse 16 you'll be broken and speak differently, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. But here it is specifically what they are saying against God. First, they're in denial, like, what have we spoken against you? Which, again, is a good question we should ask. Not like, oh, I haven't done that, but God, is there something that I am speaking in my life or believing in my life that grieves you, that's against you? Maybe this morning you're coming in asking that question with the right heart, not the rebellious heart, but God, will you show me? Maybe where I began to think that serving you is in vain, by the way I roll my eyes, by the way I go through the motions, and my heart is not truly trusting that to serve you is for my good. So here we see exactly what they say in verse 14. This is with that sub theme of serving, which is going to come up three or four more times in our text. It's probably the most significant way in which they were speaking evil against God. So here's what God hears them say in speaking against him. God heard this in verse 14, or saw it among them. Verse 14, you have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So essentially, he heard them speaking in their homes or to one another in their hearts. You know, all this obeying God, it's not even really worth it. He doesn't care. He's not rewarding me. It's just, it's a waste. I don't even know if I should still be a Christian. I don't know if I should still obey his commandments. It's in vain. That's what it means to do something in vain, to do something that is pointless with no return from a vain imagination. Now, it's interesting here that seems to be a definition of what serving God is, which is really helpful because sometimes we just think serving God means, oh, you mean like the deacons serve. Diakonos, they serve. Or, ooh, I serve in the nursery once every couple weeks. Yes, those are ways to serve, but don't you see serving God is all-encompassing. All-encompassing in our life. Look at how they describe what service is vain. Verse 14, there's a definition here, I think. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So serving the Lord is not just doing something at the church. He says, what is the profit of our keeping his charge? So serving God means keeping his commandments, his statutes, all of them. That is a way we show that we love God. We are serving him. So think about some of the rebukes of statutes not being kept in the book of Malachi. The one from last week, right? You're not bringing your full tithes and offerings. Would that be to be keeping his charge? Serving God can be that also. Taking what you have and giving back to God, giving to the ministry of the word, giving to the ministry of the poor. Or think about a couple weeks before that when they was charging them with not keeping the statutes of staying married. When marriage is difficult, when the wife of your youth is not so youthful anymore, when your spirit is in turmoil. And he says, guard yourselves in your spirit, chapter 2. I want you to see that is serving the Lord. See, it's not just serving in the nursery or serving tables. We honor God. We serve Him when we love our spouse, His daughter, His son, sacrificially, in a holy way, by sticking to commitments, by guarding our spirits against sin. Earlier in chapter 2, how were the priests charged to serve the Lord? They were to study the law and to preach it and to teach it without partiality. They were to uphold justice in the community of Israel. Surely this is serving the Lord. All the things you do out of obedience to God's commands are serving Him. So the question is, do you do that? Well, maybe not. It's not just do you do that, but do you do it by faith? Meaning you believe that God sees and it's never a waste. That it's for your good and it's for His glory. Because see, they were probably serving, but they're saying, our service is in vain. We're about done serving. It's such a waste. Do you feel like you're faithful parenting? Serving the Lord is in vain. Do you feel like going to work on time and working your hardest when others at the workplace are not? Do you feel like, I'm doing it, but why am I doing this? It's in vain. This is how they describe their service to the Lord. So I want to expand your view by their own definition in two ways of what serving the Lord is. That one's more clear. The other one's a little harder to understand, but it's in the second part that I see as their serving of the Lord, or what they should be. Maybe they're doing it, but they're going to stop doing it, or maybe they hate that they're doing it. But do you see that second part of how they define serving the Lord? Look at verse 14. Or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. I think the Hebrew is literally to wear black clothing. So in the Bible, they were to fast and to weep and to wear clothing of mourning over sin. Okay, so remember, we're defining what service of God is. Service of God is doing the things that are right in His eyes, according to His commands, but it's also to be a people who grieve over sin. Okay? To grieve over sin. So they were to look out at the nations and see how they offered their children up for sacrifice to the false gods of Molech and mourn over it. Much like we ought to mourn over the mutilation of children and endless abortions. That ought to grieve us. This is also part of honoring the Lord and serving the Lord. But not just mourning over the sins of the nations. I think God called His people to mourn over their own sins. This surely is coming from a right heart of one that wants to serve God. Think about Psalm 51. David has probably mourned over the Philistines' sins and Saul's sins and Absalom's sins. But here he's mourning. He's broken over his own sin with Bathsheba that was essentially not just a sin against Bathsheba, a sin against Uriah, or a sin against the baby that was to die, but a sin against God. When was the last time you didn't just mourn over the sins of the culture, but you laid your head low and wept over your own sin, of your own hardness of heart? That you were singing with your lips on a Sunday morning, but your heart was cold. You're just like, man. Or were you, God, I want this to be changed. Soften my heart. Warm my heart. You're worthy of praise, but my heart is clogged up in rebellion. This is defined, I think, in our text as one of the aspects of serving God. Well, evidently, maybe they had done those things for a while. Maybe they had grieved over the sins of the nation, or grieved over the sins of other nations, or grieved over the sins of themselves, but they're like, this is dumb. Why are we so sad all the time? Why are we grieving? It doesn't get any better, and it doesn't even seem like God is pleased with our mourning. Now, I don't want to just attack this like the text does. I want to offer a little bit of comfort, if I may, never to leave you in your sin, but to give you hope in the midst of your sin. Do you think that other good Christians throughout church history have come to points of this, where they served the Lord for a while and they grieved over sin, and they kept His statutes, and they began to wonder, things aren't getting better. Maybe it's not worth it. Maybe it's in vain. That's what I mean by just a little bit of comfort. Just because you come to that thought bubble for a season does not mean you're not a Christian. For example, the book of Job opens up with a man who is blameless in all the land. Job is righteous and doing what God says is right. But the circumstances around him seem to not give that appearance, right? His wife tells him to curse God and die. His children are killed. All of his crops are destroyed. The enemies come in and kill his servants. And about midway through the book of Job, when it seems like God is punishing the righteous and rewarding the wicked, he cries out. He's like, it's just been better than I've ever been born. It feels like all this goodness I have done was in vain. Now, Job is in sin when he's saying that, and God is going to rescue him from that. But I just want you to see that sometimes in this life, we do, because of the fallenness of the world, we do seem to sometimes doubt, is it really worth it? Now, I don't want to leave you there. Another example would be Elijah, the faithful prophet in the time of Jezebel. He preaches to her to repent. He does exactly what God says, but it seems like no one's listening. He comes against this wicked queen of Jezebel, and she only prospers more and more and more and more. She kills prophets, and she is exalted. And Elijah's over here doing what he's supposed to, and it doesn't seem like anything good is really happening. Maybe it's in vain, he begins to think. In fact, he basically says, it's enough. I don't know why I'm doing this. I think I'm ready to die. Okay, Elijah's being faithful, but because of the circumstances of the world, the way things appear to seem here, he thinks, maybe it's in vain. God rescues Elijah from that when he feeds him and gives him rest and feeds him and gives him rest. And then he speaks to him in a still small voice. And he says, Elijah, I'm not done. You're not alone. I've reserved 7 other prophets and people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in just a little while, Jezebel will be destroyed. But in that moment, in the heat of everyday life, moms and dads and faithful servants of Christ might be tempted to say, what's the profit of this? Why keep his charge and keep mourning over sin? What would cause us to do that? What would cause Israel to do that? Well, verse 15 tells us what they see. This is what I've been alluding to all along. What they see down here right now kind of gives them a fuzzy vision of what is real in heaven. Notice the now there, and I see this is what they see. So I put this in parentheses, what they see, but they're telling us what's going on in the economy of the world down here. Verse 15, and now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Look, that's what's happening to Jezebel. Look, that's what's happening to the wicked. They seem to be doing well. Everybody praises them, but the righteous suffer and go about mourning, destitute, and afflicted. Of Hebrews says the world is actually not worthy. I told you that this can sometimes be our feeling down here because it's what we see if we just look with a worldly perspective, that the righteous are not rewarded and the wicked, in fact, are. Have you heard Psalm 73? I think almost Psalm 73 perfectly parallels this prophetic discourse of a faithful man in the name of Asaph beginning to doubt, is it worth serving the Lord? And then he goes to the house of the Lord and his senses are renewed that God is on his throne and he will reward. And he picks himself back up and he says, yes, it is surely not in vain that I'm serving the Lord. But listen to the downcast nature. Maybe you can relate. I don't want to leave you down there. This psalm, by example of Asaph, and this prophetic discourse of Malachi is to rescue us from thinking that it's all in vain. But just listen to the depths to which Asaph goes in Psalm 73. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Behold, these are the wicked in this life, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Doesn't that sound like the evil that's going on in the hearts of some of these Israelites? They're saying it's in vain that we keep doing this. Maybe we should just stop. Because the wicked are prospering on earth. God doesn't always immediately come and judge them. It's what they see on earth. In fact, you might see something like this. I've been a victim of this sinful downcastness. On Thursday nights, if you were to go to Western's campus when campus is in, you might see two different sets of men holding two different signs between Chestnut Street and the Student Center. One, you might see a couple of guys from churches here in town holding up signs that say, "Abolish abortion for the glory of God." But the people walking by them are giving them the finger, spitting upon them, cursing them, and mocking them, and they keep walking. But every Thursday, I drive to campus, just one block up, there's a bunch of fraternity guys standing by the side of the road with a sign that says, "Honk, and we'll take a drink of beer." And they're playing ping pong on the front porch with their shirts off, and all kinds of people are laying to the horn, rolling down their windows and cheering them on. They're taking drinks and they're happy. Which people seem to be happy? Which seem to be blessed? Which seem to be flourishing? If we just look through an earthly perspective, we could be, why are we doing this thing? Why are we taking a stand against abortion if we are treated so? It seems that that mentality, a downcastness of misseeing by faith the reality of things to come, could cause Israel, could cause the church to say, maybe it's all in vain. Look at how happy they are in their sin. Why do people feel this way? Why do we feel this way? I'm confessing that I do. It's because justice does not immediately come on earth always. We don't see it. Where is it? The arrogant are blessed. They make movies. They get albums. Everybody wants their autograph. Evildoers prosper, put God to the test, and nothing happens to them. I think one thing is that that's the reality, but it ought not be so. This ought to be a world, if it was not so broken and fallen, where evildoers put God to the test and they suffer. Where those who are righteous flourish and are blessed. This ought to be the way it is in our community. See, we ought to mourn when our government rewards wickedness. Or merely just slaps people on the wrist for doing something heinous. But then throws Christians in jail or preachers in jail or threatens to take away things because they say such and such is a sin. We should not be content with that. We should grieve over that. The reason why these things are going on is because justice was not being upheld in the land. And I think that that happens in the land, and it should not. Evildoers should not prosper. We should want police who enforce justice. That when people put God to the test, they don't escape. But righteousness would flourish in our land. Not only should this happen in our government, but friends, this should happen first in our churches. Then when evil happens, we address it. We don't look the other way. We address it in a holy way, in a biblical way. Friends, and if it's going to begin in our churches, do you know where it should begin? It should begin in our homes. With the way we parent, with the way we deal with things in our homes. When evil happens, when God is put to the test, we say that's wrong. We do not let evil prosper. You see, this is one of the things that it keeps alluding to in David, who was a man after God's own heart, but he did not raise his children very well. Of Absalom and the other son, they're opening in the book of 1 Kings, it says that God would never displease them. He would see them do wicked things with others. They would test God, and they would get away with it. Instead of David disciplining them, instead of David confronting them. So these things start in our home. Excuse me, with our parenting, with the way we speak to one another, so that these things would not be so, that evildoers would prosper. So verse 13 through 15, this is the rebuke. See how they spoke against God about their service to him, and it was because of what they were seeing down here. In the meantime, it felt vain. But then in verse 16 through 18, our text makes a shift that is not made yet. In the whole book of Malachi, there's been many rebukes, but there's only been rebuttals and arguments and doubling down and a hardness of heart. And no, we didn't. No, we don't. No, we don't. We don't do that. But here, just see how amazing it is that some of those true Israelites Some of those people who heard the word of Malachi actually repented and changed their ways. Repentance first in the way they spoke. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Friends, that has not happened yet in the book of Malachi. And it does now. Look, if you've ever shared the gospel with someone or tried to plead with someone who is in sin, you know that they most often don't listen. You share the gospel, you share the gospel, you share the gospel, and they don't believe. So much so that when someone does believe, you're like, what, really? Really? You mean you do see Jesus as treasure greater than sin? You do see him as Lord? Yes, I do. We're shocked. I imagine that Malachi may have even felt that way. Think about it. He's preached 7 disputation discourses where he's called them out for sin and none of them have repented. But here, after the 7th sermon, if you will, some, a remnant, say, you know what? We have been speaking that way. We've been saying that it's in vain to serve God. And we were wrong. God is right. We've grieved our God and we will grieve him no longer. And they spoke to one another about this. And they repented. So a couple of things here that this teaches us. One, if you're like a Malachi and you've been telling someone, trying to rescue them from their sin and tell them to come into the light 7 times before anybody responded, Malachi. You read the book of Jeremiah. He gives his entire life to preach repentance to Israel. And we're not even sure that anyone actually repents and believes except for his scribe. Isaiah even says, who has believed our report? The hardness of heart of people. But yet, the remnant, those who have ears to hear, the sheep hear his voice and they turn. Look at that, verse 16. Those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another. He paid attention. He heard them. Here we see that God not only hears when we speak against him, but he hears when we change. When we go from speaking against him to speaking for him, he hears, he takes note, he pays attention. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who hears and sees this as well? Another thing I've already said here is that God's people respond to God's word. I don't think Malachi tried any new things. I think he was just faithful to read the word, to speak the word to our children, to our neighbors, to ourselves. Like Charles Simeon, that pastor who preached for 10 years with the pews locked before anybody even began to respond. He's just faithful. The word of God preached through Malachi, the word of God preached today to ears, is what transforms people by faith. They speak to one another. I assume they're speaking of their repentance, of their change. But notice how it articulates it too in verse 16. It shows again that God overhears and knows how they're speaking to one another. So their repentance is not merely individualistic. It is corporate. One brother is convicted of sin, and he confesses that to another brother. Malachi was talking about me. I'm the one who's grown weary in serving the Lord. I've begun to think it is vain. Will you pray for me? I'll pray for you. What did you think about the sermon of Malachi? Were you convicted of any sin as well? They began to speak to one another about this repentance. They begin to encourage one another to keep serving him and not be faithful, to not let their Lord down. Let me ask you, even since last Sunday, you've heard the word twice. If you've been here on Wednesday night, have you spoken to anyone about God's word's effect on your life? Maybe your giving, maybe your marriage, some of those things that Malachi has addressed. Have you spoken to your spouse about that? Have you spoken to your children? Oh, it'd be great to hear these kind of conversations every Sunday morning after God's word is preached, that those who fear the Lord would speak to one another, not just about the weather or about fishing. Did you hear what God's word said? Do you see any places where I'm falling short of that? Do you see me serving the Lord begrudgingly and thinking it's in vain? And brothers and sisters talk, and the Lord pays attention, and he's hearing. Not only hears these things, but he writes these things down. Did you see that in the second sense of verse 16? The Lord paid attention. He heard them And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, before I talk about the writing of those names in there, you must also notice here, too, that not everybody repented. Not everybody that heard the sermon that day from Malachi repented. There were names that were written down, and there were names that were omitted. Okay, so even ask yourself, if God is right now watching your life and watching how you respond to the word and watching how you respond to repentance, is your name today written there? Or is it omitted? He takes names. He takes receipts. He remembers. So to those who are continually repenting of your sin and seeking to serve the Lord, let me just say, he sees, he hears, and not one of your good deeds will be forgotten. The person you did that for, earthly speaking, who didn't write you a thank you card, who didn't notice, God sees, he hears, and he remembers. He sees, he hears, and he remembers. I told you that the people are brought to repentance. The elect, that is, those who have ears to hear, those who with faith respond, those who have soft hearts rather than hard hearts. I must come back to Asaph, our man of Psalm 73, because he was going low. He was in sin. Something happened. He went to a place, maybe heard something there that caused him to speak differently. And he writes about it, just like you should talk about your sin and repentance to one another and God's grace in your life. Psalm 73, the second half of it, which I said parallels this very disputation discourse of Malachi, goes like this. Asaph records for us in Psalm 73, 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned the end of the wicked. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Whom have I of heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, you are worth serving. You are better than all the things that I could give or that I get or that I don't get on earth. You are my portion. I desire you. I will keep serving you. He came to his senses, much like I hope you do every time someone brings the word to you, every time you hear the word of Malachi over the last 7 weeks. And again and again and again, hear how they respond, how they speak to one another, how God remembers. This remembering, I don't know if there's literally a book in heaven and God was writing it down or the angels are writing it down for him, but we have this happen where people are marked apart as for God, those who truly love him, throughout other prophets. Like Ezekiel is told to go and mark on the forehead those who are God's people. And how are they defined as being as God's people? Not just they say we're God's people, but it is those who grieve and mourn over the sins of the nation, over the sins of themselves. Those who are marked, those who are remembered to be spared. And he says, I will spare them, Ezekiel says. Remembered. Even Lot. Lot, it says in 2 Peter, all those years of living in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was tortured by their unrighteous living. He was grieved over it. He mourned over it. And it says that on the day that God went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he remembered Lot. He remembered Lot as a man who lived differently, who served differently, who acknowledged God from a true heart in that crooked land. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and he spared Lot. And so, Peter says, will he not also spare us in our living in exile, in our dispersion in this world among much wickedness? One more remember word in studying it this week. You have Jesus crucified between two sinners, both guilty sinners, two thieves on the cross. And the Gospels tell us that they're both hurling insults at Jesus. But in the midst of their sin and hurling insults against God in the flesh, one of them comes to his senses, maybe by what he sees Jesus say or not say. And he looks at the other man and he says, do you not know that we are both guilty of death and this man is not deserving of death? And he says this to Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. There are two men there. One is remembered. The other is not, because of how they are transformed, how they are brought to repentance, knowing their sin, that they should not be spared, but hoping that God would remember him, that thief on the cross. We don't know his name, but I guarantee you that his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's how they're speaking, formerly against God, now for God. And it's just a remnant, a few, a minority under the ministry of Malachi. But here's what they're doing. It's not just what they're saying and about serving God, but I think they are turning to continue serving God. Look at verse 17, the way it describes these remembered people. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Notice, he doesn't say, as a man spares his son, because you know, just daddy's got to be nice to their sons. As a man spares what kind of son? A son who serves him. So you've got to believe that this remnant, this broken people transformed by the word of God, either begin serving the Lord anew or continue doing it from a right heart. And they are called this. This is what those people are called or remembered. You, my brothers and sisters, who serve God from a true heart, you're called sons and daughters. Verse 17, you are called his own treasured possession. He loves them who trust in him and serve him, keeping his commandments, mourning over sin, serving him by faith. Now, it's important here, too, that they are called his treasured possession, but they don't get to feel all of that sparing and feel all of that treasure feeling until someday later. Do you see that in verse 17? They shall be mine. Verse 17, in the day. So those who serve God in a way that they will be remembered are those who serve by faith. They don't get all of their rewards here. They're more like Asaph and Elijah, the prophets of old who are persecuted from town to town, the disciples of Jesus. They're like Jesus. But he says, I'll make them my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. One thing also I think this teaches us about their service is they serve differently than others do. Because I think that there's people who are still serving the Lord, but they're serving from the wrong heart, and they're not going to be spared as sons. They're going to be destroyed. Think about the different heart from which you can serve a master. If it's just some guy you're working for to get a paycheck, you're just going to do it to get a paycheck. You don't care about the business. You don't care about the family name. You have no relationship with that one. But if it's your father and you love him and everything you have is a gift, you serve from a different heart. Friends, are you serving the Lord like a son? Or just a mere hired servant? This says he will spare that man as a man spares his son who serves him. So that's what they're doing. And lastly, in verse 18, this is what they are going to see. Maybe they get a glimpse of it dimly. Maybe they just believe the prophet's word and they fill in the blank. But they will see this someday. We will all see this someday. This is what they see now. And they see it by faith. Verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So he says there's coming a day when the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. Right now, they grow up together, and it's sometimes hard to see. You will see those who are loved by God and those who are cursed by God. And here's the great dividing factor. You have the righteous on one side and the wicked on the other side. Or, in the context of our text, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now, we need to hear this because in our good baptistic justification by faith alone, we sometimes forget that true faith is never alone. It leads to a life. If you have saving faith, if you're waiting for the redemption of Israel, you do righteousness. You're not just declared righteous. You're growing in more and more righteous. You don't just say, I love God. You serve Him. The distinction here is rooted in their faith. But who has true faith? Those who serve God and live in righteousness. Those who do not have true faith or reject Him altogether are those who do not serve God. It's really interesting when Jesus tells the parable about the separating of the sheep and the goats. He doesn't just say, and He put on the left those who had faith, and He put on the right those who do not have faith. What does He say? Put you on the left because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in jail, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a cup of cold water. And then He puts to the other side. He doesn't say, well, you didn't have faith. He says, which is implicit, they didn't have faith. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. The separation here by those who serve God from a true heart, from a son-like heart, not just a servant like heart. The righteous will be rewarded with eternal life. The unrighteous and the wicked with eternal damnation. Those who serve God with rewards flow from their faith, and those who did not with what they rightly deserve, for they're breaking His commandments and walking in rebellion against Him. Friends, this last verse of what we see is twofold. First, it is for the weary saint out there. You who trust in Christ and are doing your best to serve Him, don't grow weary. It's not in vain. Everything you've done is remembered and will be rewarded on that great day. Well done, my good and faithful servant. So, weary saint, don't grow weary. Keep serving. Serving from a heart of faith. Serving from a heart that can see. Not just the present things, which are temporal, but the eternal things. But you see, this text is not just for the weary saint, weary in their life of serving God. This text is also for the comfortable sinner. The one who is sinning and nothing bad is happening to them. Who is sinning and seems to prosper. This is a warning. Anyone outside of Christ, or anyone claiming to be in Christ but not walking in righteousness, claiming to be in Christ but not serving Him from a true heart, this serves as a warning. Malachi being patient. God through him being patient. This judgment does not fully come in a couple of days after Malachi preaches it. And in fact, it has not yet come. We still wait for it to come. We must ask the question, why would God be so slow in doing this? Right? If you go back to verse 15 and 14, this is why the Christians are so discouraged. Because God, your judgment, your rewards are so slow in coming. Why would God, verse 18, be so slow in making verse 18 come? Two things again, something for the saints. One, to make your faith more precious. It is not the things you get from God that you are most excited about, but having God Himself. They are mine. They are my treasured possession. We know Him. You're living by faith. And you're living by faith in an uncomfortable world is actually preaching to the wicked that God is greater than the rewards He can give. God is greater. Right? It says this of Moses. He could have grown up in Pharaoh's court and received all of those riches of being a pagan with Pharaoh. But he esteemed the suffering of Christ a greater reward. So he left the land of Egypt. Moses had a chance to speak by his faith. We have a chance to speak by continually serving Him, though our reward is not always given here. But you know the other reason why God delays? It's because He doesn't want any to perish. His mercy, children, His mercy, friend who is outside of Christ, is that you would be spared, not that you would suffer. I close with one story about a book of remembrance. I get this from the commentators. I'm not this clever myself. But years ago in the land of Persia, there were two men who were of very different stock and believed very different things and behaved very differently. One was Mordecai. He was faithful even to a wicked king and stood up to keep him from being murdered by wicked men. But then there was Haman, who made it his life's goal to kill God's people. In fact, made a gallows to have Mordecai hang. And you read this story and you look and the one who is faithful is suffering. Mordecai is fasting and grieving over sin. Mordecai is praying for deliverance and there doesn't seem to be any deliverance. And Haman gets exalted and exalted and exalted and exalted. It looks like Haman is the hero. It looks like God does not judge sin. Where are you, God? But then one night the king could not sleep. What did he do? They opened up the books of remembrance and it was read that years ago, Mordecai had saved the king's life. Mordecai was the one who should be celebrated. He calls in Haman. He says, Haman, what should I do for a man who has helped the king? And Haman thinks he's talking about me. He's talking about me. He says, give him the king's best robe and give him his horse and let him ride through the town and let him be celebrated. And King Xerxes says, and what should I do for the man who opposes the king? He says, oh, hang him high in the gallows. And on that day, from the Book of Remembrance, there roles were reversed. Mordecai was lifted up and Haman was hung on the gallows. You see, right now we live in the first half of the book of Esther. That's what it feels like. That's what we endure as saints. But there is coming a day when from the book of holy remembrance, it will be read to those who trusted in God and served Him and they will inherit eternal life. They will be spared as a man spares his son who serves Him. I hope your name is there. I hope you know it is not in vain, O saints, to keep serving the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. I have preached it, but I can't make it come with power. Would You do that? Would there not be a single person here this morning who is not convicted by Your mercy and Your love and even Your judgment? To speak in their heart right now, confession of sin. To cry out for a greater strength to endure in serving as though it were not in vain. God, would You spare us hardness of heart like You spared Asa and You spared Elijah and You spared Job and You spared these people. Spare us. We ask this in Jesus' name.